Book of Revelation is not always the most popular of studies. We recognize that reality. I always think of John Calvin, who has a commentary on every book of the Bible, Genesis through Jude. He didn't write a commentary on the book of Revelation because he said he didn't know what it meant. And so he just didn't write one. And when you realize the kind of man he was and the volume of material that he put out, you know that was the real reason for it. He wasn't just being lazy. He really didn't know what the book of Revelation meant, so he just didn't say anything. And that's the better part of wisdom, isn't it? If you don't know what something means, then just, you know, don't say anything. Close your mouth, open your ears, and learn. Well, it is a difficult book, I can understand, but a lot of good men have come along since Calvin and really have given us a lot of help in the area of the book of Revelation. So I invite you to turn this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 18, as we want to cover a fairly long section here. And the next, few months, hope to finish the book. And right now I'm considering the book of Colossians as our next series of studies. And if you have a comment about that, that would be fine. I'd like to hear from you. If you'd prefer a study to study some other book, I'd like to hear that too, because we do want to touch those areas that are of interest to you. Even an Old Testament book, maybe a minor prophet or something like that, would be something you'd like to consider at some point. But the tentative plan at this moment is the book of Colossians, which is a tremendous letter, just tremendous. And I find myself going back to the book of Colossians on more or less a regular basis and spending quite a bit of time there, particularly chapter 2, which is rich with meaning. But this morning, the book of Revelation, chapter 18 and verse 9. And as I read, you will notice obvious similarities between what is being read and what you heard read earlier from Ezekiel 27:25-36. It very much corresponds to that Old Testament passage, although there are distinctions and there's a different application also in the context. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every kind or article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. That kind of ends on a dim note. "And the fruit you long for is gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning and saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste." We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. And we realize that the great world system, Babylon the Great, represented by the city of Babylon, and all the people, the wealthy and the powerful people of this world being in league with her, but she by her very nature stands in direct opposition to you and to your will and to your word. She has no interest in glorifying God, but in glorifying herself and living sensuously, and such it is in the world at that time, as the spirit of leadership in the world will join with her in wantonness and in excess and in luxury, all to enjoy themselves and to magnify themselves while they blatantly disregard you. There will be no alternative in the end but for you to judge the system, to judge the city, to judge the woman who rides the beast, to judge those who are in league with her. And so as we study your word this morning and we realize the great judgments that's going to come on this world, help us to be comforted in our situation that we know you as Savior, and we're busy today by your grace walking with you personally as the Lord of our lives, by faith and liberty under the new covenant, becoming the people that you want us to be. Not focusing on ourselves or our pleasures, but rather focusing upon you and your will for our lives. For ironically, therein lies the secret of real meaning and purpose and fulfillment. So teach us in these few moments together and help us to take comfort in our position and in our walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there are three dirges, which is a lament or a funeral song. It's kind of a grievous passage. You notice that as we read through. There are three dirges for commercial Babylon. You remember when we began the study in this particular section of Scripture, we said that chapter 17 records the fall of religious Babylon, idolatrous Babylon, she and her religious aspects. But when you come to chapter 18, it's the judgment of commercial Babylon, and she and her trading and in her political power and her prowess here on the earth. It's the judgment of commercial Babylon. And as commercial Babylon is seen to be falling here, we have certain people groups who have been in league with her, who have been depending upon her, who are now weeping. The dirge of the kings, the political leadership of the world, find themselves grieving at her demise. And then there's the dirge of the merchants, who find themselves grieving at her demise because there's nobody to buy their cargoes anymore. And so what are they going to do? And then there is the dirge of the mariners, the sea folks, as A.T. Robertson called them, the people who make their living sailing the seas and into transportation on a big-time scale. And there was no big-time transportation scale in the ancient world like that of the ships. I mean, they didn't have railroads, Jerry, and they didn't have big trucks. They had their limits, you know, when it came to overland transportation. I mean, how much can you put on a donkey or a camel? But you could load hundreds of tons of stuff in an ancient wooden vessel that might be a couple hundred feet long. So these were the key people when it came to transporting goods around the world. And when the commercial Babylon system falls, those who are making their living by the sea are deeply grieved. Now, this, of course, is our famous chart by now, and I'm not going to go over this in detail today, but you remember the 7 years? We're obviously coming to the very end here as we look at the fall of religious and commercial Babylon, and all of the various judgments have been completed, and we're moving now toward the very end of the tribulation period. And if you want to talk about the chart because you haven't seen it before, talk to me afterwards. Most of the people have been over it enough times. The dirge of the kings. Now we get into the grieving of the kings over the demise of the world system that is in control at that time. Babylon the Great, she, the woman who rides the beast, and so forth. And in verse 9, we learn that the kings are the great politicians, the world political leaders at that time. They've been in league with commercial Babylon, and the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. So they come to the place now where they see the smoke of her burning. She's apparently being judged by fire. And they see the fire out there and the smoke going up, and they know it's over. And so their hearts are broken, and they weep and lament over her demise. And, of course, we have the fact that they kept their distance. They're kind of frightened that they're going to be caught up in this thing themselves. And so they are fearful of her torment, and then follow the content of their mourning or their grieving. Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Now, all of this message comes through from the angel as he continues to speak about the fall of commercial Babylon. Clearly, those who were in league with her are going to be devastated at the loss, for they depend upon her wealth for their own opulent lifestyles. The first group mentioned, as we've just seen here in this regard, is the kings of the earth, world government leaders in general. And they're described as having committed acts of immorality, perhaps practicing idolatry, and having lived sensuously with her, probably a reference to sensual and intemperate living, given to excess in everything. Because she glorified herself and lived sensuously, so also did those who were inextricably linked with her. And the Bible says in this same chapter, verse 7, that she glorified herself and lived sensuously. If you want to know of an approach to life that simply will not work with God, that's it. Glorify yourself and live sensuously, as the Bible describes people in the latter days who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That is a form of idolatry, because we're really bowing the knee to something that God has never intended us to bow the knee to, and that thing, whatever it is, stands in His place. So it is a form of idolatry. And this woman, this system, she glorified herself and lived sensuously. And again, so also did all of those powerful world leaders of the time who were inextricably linked with her. Now, is this an actual city that's on fire, that's burning? We've talked about this before. And we talked about the possibility of Babylon being rebuilt. And we mentioned that Saddam Hussein had hoped to rebuild the ancient Babylon. And I thought, I think I'll see if there's any work that has been accomplished over there. So I typed in rebuilt Babylon on the internet. And all of a sudden, here I get pictures of the site where ancient Babylon was. And it's amazing how much work has already been done toward rebuilding that ancient city. Now, it was under Saddam Hussein's leadership, so obviously that's been thwarted for a while. But type it in. Google it, as they now say. And go there and look around. It's amazing. There are a lot of structures there. There may be enough structures there now to already have a fire. I'm not sure. Most of it looks like brick and stone. But there seems to be little doubt that some semblance of a rebuilt Babylon is going to be there during the tribulation period, which can be the direct object of divine judgment, set afire, smoke going up, and so forth. But that city there will represent an entire world system out there that is given to the glorification of self and living sensuously while one is on the earth. And that's exactly what she's doing at the time. So therefore, when these powerful leaders see that she has fallen under the judgment of God, indicated by the smoke of her burning, they're going to weep or cry. They're going to lament or beat or cut themselves with mourning over her, because the word for lament means to cut oneself or to beat oneself in a state of intense grief, to express that grief. Now, I've never seen that done. I've seen some dramatic presentations of lamenting in the Middle East, but for people to actually cut themselves or beat themselves, and these people are going to be so distressed over this thing that they will be driven, apparently, to that extent. So they kept their distance, and here they are standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, and they're crying out, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." So they don't want to get too close and risk whatever future they might have left on this earth by getting caught up in her judgment. So they're standing at a distance. Well, the word could be translated a far distance away, but they're still close enough to obviously see the smoke as it rises up. So they're standing at a distance because of fear, in horror at the sight of the judgment on Babylon. They're not speechless in the presence of this judgment, but strongly assert their dismay in language common to the book of Revelation, saying, "Woe, woe," which is an interjection denoting pain or displeasure. In times of grief, meaning alas, in words we could translate it, alas, alas, which is a term in English that denotes sorrow, regret, or apprehension of danger or evil. Doubling the woes, woe, woe, increases the perception of the strength of their sorrow. This city was strong, but its judge is stronger. That's God. The woes are exclaimed with reference to the great city Babylon, which was once the stronger, mightier, powerful city, but now is no longer. They feel that the grief is appropriately expressed, for in 1 hour, they say. Can't you understand why we're grieving? For in 1 hour, which was an unbelievably short period of time for the extent of this judgment, which happened so quickly, the execution of her punishment in the form of this judgment by fire had come. I mean, there it was, a glistening emerald of a city. And it's, everything is working. There's transportation. People are powerful. They're coming and going. They're glorifying themselves. They're enjoying the riches. And all of a sudden, the place is on fire. And the thing is being reduced to rubble. So they say, can't you understand why we're so deeply grieved? For in 1 hour, the execution of her punishment in the form of this judgment by fire had come. Amazing. I tell you, when God gets ready to judge, it happens. And it can happen very, very quickly. The dirge of the merchants. We've seen the kings crying. Now we're going to see the dirge, the sad song, the lament of the merchants. And this is the most extensive one in the context. Verse 11, similarly, the merchants grieve as they weep and mourn over her for the following reason. Utterly selfish, of course. Because no one buys their cargoes anymore. That's why they're grieving. Nobody's buying our stuff. We've picked it up and we brought it in to put on the market. There's no market. It's gone. And so they're going to be weeping and they're going to be mourning. Verse 12. The next two verses, we have a list of 29 items for which there is no longer a market. That's a long list. In fact, other than maybe some of the genealogies in scriptures, in the scripture, it might be one of the longest lists that we have, exceeding even some of the lists of sins that we have in the New Testament and so forth. And they have cargoes of what? Well, they have cargoes of gold. Does it surprise you that that's the first thing mentioned? When you think of opulence and wealth, gold has to be one of the first words or things that might pop into a person's mind. Gold. So they bemoan their plight because they had massive volumes of these things for sale to what must have been a very huge market or very wealthy market. And so we have these 29 items. And by the way, I'll just mention the categories of these items. The categories into which they fall are precious metals, which we just saw here, gold, silver, and gems, of course, precious stones, clothing, furnishings, spices, food, animals and implements and people. People are even buying and selling other human beings. You know, man will never get rid of slavery completely. I mean, we're glad it's not a part of our country anymore, and we sometimes think it's not a part of any country in the world. That's not true. My understanding is that in North Africa today, there is rather openly the buying and selling of human beings, slaves, people still going into slavery. And so they have that in addition to all the other cargoes. And the cargoes, of course, listed gold, silver, precious stones, or what you and I might think of as just simply precious jewels. And then he mentions pearls. Of course, that would be the real thing. They were cultured pearls in those days. Pearls that were taken out of the, what are they, oysters in the sea and put, you know, polished up and so forth and put on strings. Fine linen. By the way, on the noun for linen here, A.T. Robertson says, Egyptian flax, perhaps, Indian flax, it was found in a cave also, it was a yellowed flax from which fine linen was made for undergarments, and it was used for wrapping mummies, strangely enough. Some of the Egyptian linen was so fine that it was called woven air. Can you imagine the quality of that cloth? And how much it must have cost in terms of expense for people to buy it. Only the super rich could afford this stuff. And so it was called woven air. And then, of course, there was purple, which was obtained from the purple fish, a species of mussel And it was very costly and was used for the upper garment by the wealthy and princess, royal purple. They had three shades of purple, deep violet, deep scarlet or crimson, deep blue. And then there was silk, of course, which was material ostensibly derived from the woven threads of the silkworm. And they still gather this stuff today, and it's still very expensive today. And it will apparently still be available in the coming tribulation period. And then there was scarlet. Scarlet material, of course, is the sense. And it was derived from the cocos, used of the berries or clusters of the eggs of an insect collected from a certain species. The color, however, is obtained from the cochineal insect, which attaches itself to the leaves and twigs of the coccifera oak. Another species is raised on the leaves of the cactus ficus, and the Arabic name for this insect is kermiz, whence the word crimson. So they would find these eggs, which were kind of reddish in color, crush them up and make some kind of a dye out of it. You can imagine how much of this stuff it would take to get enough dye together to change the color of any garment. So it was a very, very expensive operation, and apparently will be available in the coming tribulation period. Every kind of citron wood. Citron wood, well, it's an odoriferous northern African citrus tree. So it had some sort of a fruit on it. In fact, it produced a fruit. But they were more interested in the wood than they were in the fruit. And they would take this beautiful wood, which had patterns of like a peacock's tail. Remember, the people are interested in the grains of wood, stripes of a tiger, or some of it looked like the pattern that you would find on a panther out here. And this type of tree produces a pale yellow fruit, somewhat larger than a lemon, the rind of which is often candied. In Revelation 18:12, however, the focus is upon the fine quality of the wood and the wonderful grain patterns in there and the way it smelled. Now, I don't know what it really smelled like. I think of cedar. I know that's a bad word to bring up in Nebraska, but you know, we had cedars in Missouri, and there was a processing plant for cedar products right in our little town of Eldon, Missouri. They made bowls, and they'd make boards for lining a closet or for building a chest. And I guess the moths don't go into a cedar chest like they will some other, or cedar closet like they will some other container or room. So it protects your woolen clothing and so forth. And it had a great smell. I mean, whatever it does to your pastures out there, I apologize for that, but it has a great smell and a beautiful pattern. And they're interested in this citron wood for the same reason. It has a beautiful pattern and a wonderful odor. And so the wealthy people of the world could afford it and will be able to afford it at that time. And so it's going to be shipped around and sold in the marketplace, except that in this case, the market disappeared. And so the sellers are grieved. Every article of ivory as well. The Greek word is elephantinone. Does it sound like elephant? Yeah. It came from the tusks of elephants. And they would gather these tusks. There was no law against it in those days, or apparently will not be any law against it in those days. And people are going to be gathering it, and they're going to be securing it and carving it for the very wealthy people of the tribulation period. Every article made from very costly wood. Now, I don't know what difference there is here between citron wood and every article made from very costly wood, but certainly citron wood is not the only kind of wood at that time. There'll be many fabulous woods available and rare woods, and they're going to gather them, and they're going to build product from them. They're going to sell these products, and it's going to look like a very exciting market. And they also had bronze. Generally, bronze is an alloy of copper and tin, but in some contexts, it can be brass, which is an alloy of copper and zinc. I don't know my metals. I'm just telling you what I've read. And perhaps in a few instances, it's pure copper. Most archaeological objects of the Middle East containing copper consist of bronze, and therefore the most accurate translation is bronze in most cases for this Greek word. It's harder than brass, and much harder, of course, than pure copper. Then they had these articles of iron as well. We get used to this because it's a common product today. But we're talking about artifacts. We're talking about objects that are exquisitely built from iron, and sold to the elite and to the rich. And then there's the word marble, which is a colorful, relatively hard form of limestone, which may be polished to a lustrous finish, especially valued as a material for building or for sculpture. And I remember when I was growing up, my dad worked on a house in town for some wealthy people, and they imported marble for their entryway. And it was literally the talk of the whole town. Can you believe they imported marble? And I saw that marble, and you know, it was nice. No, maybe I was not old enough to appreciate it at the time. But marble is still a pretty expensive item, and it will be expensive, but available for the rich and the larger markets of the world, the wealthier markets of the world during the coming tribulation period. Now we move on to verse 13, and we talk about cinnamon. And this is a type of spice. Of course, it's derived from the bark of certain aromatic plants. I like cinnamon. Spice, that's sort of a generic term for any kind of spice, though a specific reference to a certain Indian type of spice might be in view. There was incense, and this denotes fragrant stuff for burning. In connection with the tabernacle, it was used as part of the offerings there. Incense was to be prepared from certain objects, including pure frankincense as part of the mixture, and it was a recipe that individuals could not copy and use at home, according to the Old Testament law. But there's going to be some sort of incense, very expensive incense, that will be available, maybe varieties of kinds. I don't know. But there's going to be incense available, and people are going to buy this stuff. It's going to be expensive. There's going to be perfume. And it's a word derived by the ancients from muro, to flow, or from mura or myrrh, gold, frankincense, myrrh. So the reference here may well be to myrrh. And then the word is frankincense that comes next, a white resinous gum obtained from several kinds of a certain tree in Arabia, used both medicinally and for cult or worship purposes. I saw on TV a guy going out here. They still do this. And it's a rough way to make a living. You go out across the desert and you find these little scrubby-looking trees, and they begin to scrape and work to get this resinous gum from these trees to make the product. And that's a very tedious thing. You can see why it would be very expensive. And of course, there's wine, normally the fermented juice of the grape. The word for must, just spelled like you and I are familiar, M-U-S-T, was out there too. It's an unfermented grape juice, and the Greek word is prix for that. Well, the word here is enon for fermented wine, and there's no reference to simple grape juice here. Besides, they could not have transported simple grape juice across the ocean. It would have gone bad long before they arrived at their destiny, so it had to be fermented, turned to wine. Then olive oil. Various kinds of olive oil in the scriptures are mentioned. But the most expensive kind and best kind was made by pressure, extracted by pressure without heat. Other kinds were considered to be more inferior. I suspect that this is the more expensive sort. Then fine flour. We have the ability today to grind wheat to an absolute dust, and it's no big deal to us. You know, you get a little hole in a bag of flour you get from the store, and it might pour out. But during the tribulation period, these fine products are going to be a lot harder to find. But they're going to have some of it available for the big market of Babylon out there. And so fine flour denotes the finest wheat flour. And then there's just plain wheat, which is a grain, of course. Cattle are going to be available, being shipped around. And then sheep, of course. You're not surprised to see that. Horses, for transportation reasons and for working the soil, will be available. Chariots, a four-wheeled wagon is what is in view here. It's not a two-wheeled unit, but a four-wheeled unit. And slaves, we mentioned that. And then human lives. Those last two words are literally bodies and souls. Slaves translates bodies. Human lives translates souls in the Greek. And the meaning is not explicitly clear. But it seems to be slaves and bond servants or something of that sort that is in view. They are going to be trading people during the tribulation period. And I have wondered if they might not have captured some believers during the tribulation period and have them on board for sale of slaves. I wouldn't be surprised if such a thing is happening. It's no wonder, that being the case, in addition to everything else, that God is busy judging the world system that is in existence at that time. Now we move on to verse 14. And the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. So here the angel informed the merchants that life as they had known it and loved it was over for good. And the strength of that statement, I just have to mention this. The Greek construction of the last clause of that verse indicates that these things will never return. Dr. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, says this is a double negative with future active in the Greek text, as emphatic a negation as the Greek language can make. In other words, the message to the merchants is, this thing is over forever and ever. It will never return. You're done. The system of the wicked devices of men has been destroyed, and it will not come back. Get used to the idea. Verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. Well, we already had them weeping and mourning in verse 11. So they're so upset over the thing, they have another go at it. And they start crying and mourning, carrying on, and so forth. And so the dirge of the merchants virtually repeats itself as the harsh reality of what had happened settles in to their minds. And so they're beginning to realize how serious this thing is and that there's not going to be any recovery. Verse 16, here's what they say. Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Oh, it was just wonderful. You just can't imagine what it was like. So this woe that they express here, their lament that they express here, comes complete with woes and a rehashing of what had been lost. And they just look at it and they can't believe it. They assure us that the dirge is warranted because of the devastation in verse 17a. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. Back in the mid-70s, went out to the West Coast for my sister's wedding. And it's just my brother and I. We weren't married. And so we're traveling along in the old 67 Ford Fairlane six-cylinder. It's a wonder we got there and back. But we were coming back, and I hadn't really been this direction before, over the higher elevations as you come from west to east toward the city of Las Vegas. And we got there at night. And you could look down over the desert floor and see that entire city spread out before you. I'd never seen anything like it. It was absolutely spectacular. And I'm not saying that necessarily Las Vegas approximates, you know, Babylon and so forth. I don't want to draw that analogy necessarily. There may be too many similarities for comfort's sake. But it was a sparkling thing to behold and spread out on the desert floor. It just looked perfect. It looked like everything was in shape. It looked like things were where they were supposed to be. It looked like there was plenty of money and opulence and wealth abounding and people really enjoying themselves. And it was a little bit different picture, frankly, when we drove through that city at night and saw some of the stuff that was going on. And I'm keeping my eyes focused straight ahead. I said, we have got to get out of this place and get up in the mountains on the other side. And so we didn't stop there. Yeah, that might be a little bit of a glimpse of that great city. The way she looked before the judgment of God in the form of fire fell on it, and it's on fire now, and smoke is rising from the great city over which these men grieve and cry like people who have lost children. I mean, that's the nature of their grieving and their weeping and their crying. Now we come to the dirge of the mariners, the last group. We had the kings, we had the merchants, and now the mariners, the sea-going people in 17b. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance. They're there too. The kings are standing at a distance. The merchants are standing at a distance. They're weeping and crying. It's the saddest thing you'd ever imagine. And now that the mariners, the transportation people, are grieving and weeping and crying at their plight. different groups of people, the shipmasters, the helmsmen, those are apparently in charge of the ship, every passenger, we're not sure exactly what that original word means there, but it has some kind of a sense of sailing by the coast. And a lot of these ships of the ancient times really didn't get too far from the coast. They just got out far enough away from the coast to have enough draft to sail. And so this could be a reference to the people who are ordinarily on there. The sailors are obviously those who work the ship. Some of them could just be paid passengers. I'm not sure. As many as make their living by the sea. So their livelihood depends on transportation, and once you get to your destination, a market for your wares that you picked up. And by the way, did you notice in that list of wares, products, 29 things, that each and every one of them were specifically designed for the wealthy, the rich people? You look at all the judgments of the book of Revelation that are going to be executed during the tribulation period, and you might wonder, how could there be a market for any of this stuff that's going on there? But apparently the people who are at the top, the elite, those who are close to the Antichrist and the false prophet and are tied in with the woman who's riding the beast and so forth, apparently they are able to continue functioning and buying and selling these things. And life may be horrible for many, but it seems to be sort of working for them until the city is set on fire, and then things begin to fall to pieces. And so even these brave sailors who sailed the ancient seas were afraid to come near the judged city as the smoke goes up. Verse 18, notice they're crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" You can almost see them hear the cry as they see the thing going up. It's not that I really feel sorry for them. I'm just trying to imitate them a little bit and catch the sound of what they're saying, because it's a strange sight in my mind to see these formerly powerful, self-confident, self-asserting people who are glorifying themselves and living opulently now in the depths of despair. Apparently their system was not a very secure system. It must have been tied in with the passing pleasures of this world and had nothing whatever to do with getting ready to meet God, getting ready to be somewhere in eternity. So as with the kings and merchants before them, so also could the people who commercially sail the seas see their careers coming to a screeching halt as they had known and enjoyed them. Thus they expressed their grief too, crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning. The chief means that God uses to destroy the godless economy of that day: fire. They rhetorically ask, what city is like the great city? Perhaps there was none on the earth at that time, and maybe there never has been in human history a city quite like that one. But I will say this, that there is a city that comes down from heaven that's going to exceed it in greatness, and it's called the New Jerusalem. And it's just in the chapters ahead. Take a look and stare at it in amazement and in wonder in your mind, this great city that is 1,500 miles square and 1,500 miles high. Imagine a city like that, the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. And whatever this rebuilt city of Babylon will be like, it'll be nothing in comparison to that city that comes down from heaven, that city of which you and I are going to be a part at some future day, and maybe in the not too far distant future. Verse 19, our last verse. Notice the grieving of these sailors and shipmasters and so forth, people who earn their living by the sea. They threw dust on their heads. I mean, they're getting serious about this grieving process. They threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth." Oh, so yours is a selfish mourning too, is it? Yep. Selfish. Because we were made rich by her and she's gone, we're done. So the grieving really isn't for the people who are being fried in the city of Babylon. The grieving is really for themselves. The fact that they've lost their market and the wealth that they'd accumulated is apparently now going to be short-lived. And then they offer the explanation why you and I should join them in their grief. For in 1 hour, she has been laid waste. It would be hard to overestimate the depth of the grief of the mariners as they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning. Whoa, whoa, there's that sound again. Alas, alas, can't you see what has happened? The great city is gone. Everybody is in ruins. Selfish motivation. But in this reason for their grief, it says, in 1 hour she's been laid waste. The Greek means to make uninhabitable. Uninhabitable. To depopulate a city. That place is never going to be lived in again. At least not as they had known it. There's no question that when God destroys commercial Babylon, these three groups, who really represent the power centers of the world at that time, with their political positions, their commercial enterprises, their transportation capacities, they're going to be absolutely devastated. And their grief will not be assuaged. There's not going to be any comfort for them. The end has come for the world power that then will be, and God will be vindicated. Now, what's the application for you and me? We're not going to be alive at that time. We're not going to be as believers, we're not going to be in the tribulation period, and we're not going to be standing there crying. But what is the application for you and me? I think it's as simple as this. Take from this picture how temporary are the things of this world. They may look like they are the most powerful and the most lasting, the most permanent. They look real. They look like stability can be found there and security can be found there. Don't kid yourself. It's all temporary. It's all only going to be here for a while. And one day when the Lord says it's time, heaven and earth are going to pass away with a roar. There are going to be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's going to be the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven and so forth. As believers, you and I should not be tangled up in the things of this world. I know we have to do business and so forth. I'm not accusing anybody of anything wrong by the nature of their post. In other words, a politician isn't bad because he's a politician. A merchant isn't bad because he's a merchant. And transportation people aren't bad because they're in transportation. That's beside the point. What has happened in the lives of these people is they become so caught up in this thing that it's the absolute controlling dynamic in their lives. It's their God. It is everything to them. Glorification of self and living sumptuously and to excess and sensuously in this world. That's what's wrong. Take a look at yourselves. Don't allow yourselves to be pressed into the mold of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Don't allow that to happen. Yield yourself to the Lord and to His will and purpose for your life, and invest yourself not for the here and now, but for the there and then. Invest yourself for the coming judgment seat of Christ. Invest yourself for that day, because if you're successful, having lived freely under the new covenant by the power of the Spirit, doing God's will, not the world's thing in this life, the Bible says that one day you're going to rule and reign with Him in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth in person for 1,000 years. It's going to be a great thing, ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. But that's just the start of it. That's just the first phase of the eternal kingdom, because then the eternal kingdom comes in full force, and you and I as believers will rule and reign with Christ forever and ever. Doesn't that look pretty good to you in contrast to what you see in this passage? It sure does to me. And I would encourage you to join me in pursuing the goals of God, things that last. May God add His blessing to the proclamation of His word today.